Can be seated. Going to be back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the second half of the chapter. I lucked out and got the easier portion. And so throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul had quite a few issues with the church that he had to straighten out, and just like today, we're going to read about another issue that they had that he gets to straighten out. So we're going to start 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 17. It says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Kind of made me think, is he correcting here or is he teaching here? He's giving instructions. But he's really correcting, not so much teaching. Like what we want our teachers to do and what teachers probably typically want to do is be like, let me help you grow. You've learned, you've grown so far. Now let me teach you something new that you don't already know. But what the Corinthians are kind of driving Paul into here is, I've taught you this. You're not following in it. So let me correct you, reteach you. Let's go back. But that's not really where we want to be. We should grow, right? And Paul started out teaching them what they should do with something basic. And instead of growing and becoming better and growing closer to the Lord in that, they're going farther away. And so that initial learning is good. I'll read a verse really quick from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." And so he says, that basic milk, that basic nutrients, that's good. Crave it. But what are you supposed to do with it? You're supposed to grow and not just stay on the milk. And we'll turn to Hebrews. We're actually going to be in Hebrews a few times today. The first verse in Hebrews we're going to look at, Hebrews chapter 5. And verses 12 and 14, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so he says, you know what, that milk is good, but you should have grown past that by now. And so this problem, I guess, was whoever was written to in Hebrews and also in the Corinthians church. So it seems like a common thing of instead of growing, it's starting to grow, but then, as he says in Hebrews, having to go back to the milk and needing someone to reteach you just the basic principles. But he says, move on to the solid food so that you can be mature. And as it says, have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. And what we're going to find out from the Corinthians is that they started not really discerning between the good and evil. And they got off base. And so just take that as a lesson to us. Like, as we are taught, don't just sit in the milk, grow, and once you are taught, start to seek to put it into practice so that you don't have to be retaught so you can grow to maturity. And then he says in the second half of the verse, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And so they were coming together, meeting as a church, which is a good thing. And we're going to look in Hebrews chapter 10 to look at what it should be. So turn to Hebrews 10 and verse 24 and 25 is what we're going to look at now. And we'll be back in Hebrews 10 later, so don't lose your spot. It says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So he says, don't forsake the assembly of the brethren. What the Corinthians were doing coming together, like, that is good, But what are you supposed to be seeking? It says to consider one another. So, like, really thinking about what's best for another, each other, serving one another. Stir up love and good works. So what should be the fruit of coming together? Love, good works, and exhorting one another. So spurring one another on, pushing each other towards Jesus. And he says, because the day is approaching, that when Jesus is coming back. So meet together so that fruit can come from it. So good fruit is supposed to come from it. But Paul is saying, you know what? The way you guys are doing it, you end up worse off after your meeting than before. And that's not a good thing. Let's start digging into that a little bit more in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. So we see that divisions had come in, and this word is the same word, I think, for a mental picture perspective. It's the same word that Jesus used when he's talking about mixing the law, Old Covenant and New Covenant, and taking a new piece of cloth and sewing it into an old garment, and then the new cloth shrinking and tearing, and he says the state of it afterwards is worse than at the beginning. Like, the tear becomes worse from that. And so think of this division, it's being destructive. It's tearing apart. It's not just like, oh, we should paint the church blue or red or green. It's like really destructive divisions that are tearing them apart. And then verse 19, he says something interesting. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So where he says factions, that can also be translated heresies. So these are not just, like I said, they're not just little disagreements. They're like doctrinal issues that are creeping into the church. And it's interesting, though, that he says there must be also be factions among you. He says it's got to happen. It's almost like it's a good thing in some ways, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So these divisions, heresies, they're not a good thing, but what do we know about God? He works all things together for good, and he finds a way for it to be a benefit to them. And so are these conflicts good? Well, what does a conflict do? It makes you get off the fence, and it shows your heart. And it, when there is conflict and butting of heads, it makes you work towards it. Like, it can even stir up anger, which anger can be used as a good tool to drive you to conflict resolution. Now, obviously, we can sin in our anger, but it's something that God has given us to, like, give us a motivation to resolve issues. And so this conflict can be a good thing. It reveals people's hearts. So those who were heretical, who were trying to take the church in a bad direction versus those who were following Jesus and trying to take the church in a good direction, it made that clear, and so that those issues could be dealt with. And so really, we shouldn't necessarily fear conflict. A lot of us hate conflict. I've been there plenty of times of wanting to avoid conflict, but we really shouldn't fear it because it can drive good things. Now, there's obviously right ways to deal with conflict, wrong ways to deal with conflict. And go to Matthew 18, where it talks about going to your brother, then bringing in a couple people before taking it to the church, and as opposed to gossiping and causing division. But that conflict can drive healthy behavior. So moving on into verse 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So from what I've read, the early church, they would often have what they call love feasts or agape feasts. And that would usually be similar to a potluck. Everybody would bring food together. They'd share a meal together. And then they would conclude it with the Lord's Supper, or taking communion together. And that's kind of, I mean, it makes sense to do it that way. Jesus instituted communion during a meal at the Passover. And then as you read through the Bible, really Jesus is eating with his people a lot. So it's kind of a normal thing for the church together to come together and eat. But he says, what you're doing really isn't the Lord's Supper. You're not coming to, like, you might think it, but That's not what you're doing. You're not coming together for the Lord's Supper, and he's going to explain why. So verses 21 and 22, he says, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So things that we see that these divisions are coming from, things he specifically points out. So some are like going ahead of others, where he says one takes his supper ahead of others. One is hungry, so one person doesn't have enough. Another person's drunk, so they're overindulging. And then later down he says, are you despising the church of God? So that kind of is where I get the idea of divisions coming in. And shame those who have nothing. So to me, I get the picture from these verses that those who are poor don't have much, are kind of getting left out. And again, reading the commentaries, and I don't know if this is exactly how it is, but many of them described it as they believe when they came together for these love feasts and potlucks, there were, especially in the church then, a lot of people who were in slavery coming to church, a lot of rich people coming to church. And so they would say, they would bring food to the potluck, the rich people would bring a lot, and then they would kind of use their power and influence to work their way up to the front of the line, overindulge, get drunk, and then not even leave enough for the people, poor people behind, who may not have even gotten a good meal that week. So is that what it was like? I don't know exactly. Is it surprising that there would be drunkenness at a communion service? It seems weird to us today. But again, if you compare it to the pagan rituals of Corinth, where a lot of the pagan rituals were drunken carousing, it wouldn't really be surprising to see that kind of start to slip into the church. But so what it exactly looked like, I don't know. But I know that there was some amount of those who had nothing were getting left out. So there's some selfishness going on of wanting to be first. And then kind of the drunk and hungry, there wasn't equality there. And it was causing divisions, and it wasn't good. And then he asks the question, like, do you not have houses to eat and drink again? It's kind of like he's saying, you know what, if you're going to be selfish, if you're going to get drunk, do that at home, but don't bring it into the church. Like, this is not what it's for. Like, you are not to be glorifying yourself or indulging yourself at church. You are there to serve and love others. And he says, should I praise you on this? And maybe the Corinthians would have thought, like, oh yeah, we come together every week, we have potlucks, we eat the Lord's Supper. On paper, that looks good, like worthy of praise. And Paul's saying, no, on paper, it might look good, but in practice, the way you guys are doing it, I'm not going to praise you for it. Okay, so what should our heart be? Let's look at verses 23 through 26. He takes us back to the beginning of where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So one thing to note at that beginning is he says, "I have received from the Lord what I'm delivering to you." And that's important for any teacher, especially any teacher of the Word of God, is to just share what you've received from the Lord. It shouldn't be coming from yourself. It should be from partaking of the Word of God and then sharing what God has spoken to you through that. And in the same way, when we take communion, as he says at the end, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. When we take communion, we are pointing to Jesus. And it's that same idea of we partake, and so that we can proclaim. And so it's not about us. It's not about pointing to us. It's about pointing to Jesus. But let's look at some of the attitudes that were in Jesus. So it says, in the same night in which he was betrayed, so if you go back and look in John, that's the same night that he washed his betrayer's feet. So Judas' feet, he washed them. So he had an attitude of service and of love, like unconditional love of someone is about to betray you and I'm still going to take on a servant's heart and serve you. He was thankful. And think about, talking about how he gave thanks and broke it. This was symbolizing his body being broken, and he was giving thanks for that. He was able to see that even though it was going to cost him dearly what this was symbolizing, he was still thanking God for the good that was going to come through it and that God was in control. So he was thankful, and he was willing to give himself. This is my body. This is my blood that is given for you. And so why do we do it? As he says, he repeats the phrase, do this in remembrance of me. So it's to remember that. Now, something interesting I learned just reading about this. So Jesus instituted this during the Passover meal, that Seder dinner, as we would call it today. And today, and from what I understand, back in Jesus' day, even though it's not in the law, it traditionally, there are four cups of wine that are taken during the Passover. The first one is sanctification, so the idea of Jesus drawing, or God drawing his people out of Egypt. Then judgment, so symbolizing, or a cup to remember the plagues that God used to judge Egypt. The third one was the redemption, cup of redemption, which was God redeeming his people. The fourth one was the cup of praise. And I kind of always had it in my head that, like, Jesus did the whole Passover thing. Okay, now stop. Now let's do this whole communion thing afterwards. That's probably not actually what it was like, because it says the in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, and that's also repeated in the Gospels. The third cup, the cup of redemption, traditionally is the one taken after supper. And that's so probably what Jesus did. And again, I don't know this 100% for sure, but probably he instituted the communion during that cup of redemption. And so he was saying, you know what? You have lived your whole life doing these Passover meals and remembering the redemption that God did for his people. But I want you to connect this now. This cup is really symbolizing, and what God did in Egypt is really symbolizing what I'm about to do for you. And so the kind of idea of type in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus in the New Testament. And so, and it kind of made me think there's one gospel at least where Jesus says, like, I've longed to eat this meal with you. And I kind of wonder if that maybe was one of the things that he longed to be able to share with his disciples of, this is something that you've done all your lives, and now look, this is what it's pointing to. Like, connect the Old Testament truths to the work he was going to do on the cross. And so the point then is to remember not just Jesus dying, of course that's the most important thing, but the whole history of sin coming into the world, all the things that God did leading up to Jesus, and then to him dying and giving himself for us. And we can remember all that, like, not just the awesomeness that he did, but the why he did it, and the why is to save us from our sins. And then in 26, he says, in doing this, you're proclaiming his death. And so one of the main reasons we do is just to sit down and remember what Jesus has done and symbolize, proclaim the fact that he died for us. Now think about the way the Corinthians were doing it. Can we really proclaim him if we're self-willed or we're doing things out of selfishness? Not really, because when we are self-willed, we're really trying to point to ourselves instead of him. And can we do it with divisions among us? It's kind of an interesting question. I've heard a lot of some Calvary pastors talk about, like, keep the main thing the main thing. Like, and what is the main thing? It's that Jesus died for us to save us from our sins. And so we can have disagreements. about, you know, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, rapture, no rapture. I mean, that's an easy one to pick on, but there can be all kinds of theological differences. But when we come together with communion, it's all of us acknowledging, like, Jesus dying is the main thing. And we can have fellowship and communion with each other, even if there are little divisions or differences in beliefs. It's us coming together acknowledging that, you know what Jesus did is the most important, and we can love and serve each other no matter what, because we all come together and acknowledge what Jesus did for us. All right, moving on, verses 27 through 30. So what are the consequences of not eating the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner? It says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So he starts out, well, I mean, just from reading that, consequences are pretty severe. Let's break them down. The first one is, he said, you would be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. Okay, so what does that mean, to be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus? I think we can get a picture of that from going back to Hebrews. We're still in chapter 10. Verses 28 through 31. So he's talking about those who sin willfully, and we'll pick up in verse 28 of Hebrews 10. It says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so I think when he says you're being guilty of the body and blood of Jesus, I think it's kind of similar to what he's talking about here in sinning willfully, is that it's like you're counting Jesus' body and blood as not valuable. It's like you're saying you don't, if you're just going to continue in sin knowingly, just betting on the fact that Jesus is going to save you, you really aren't holding his sacrifice in very high regard, because you're not showing that you love him or are returning any love. And so I think that's probably what he's saying, is you're guilty of the body and blood in Jesus. And then if you jump down to verse 29, he says, if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. And we're going to break that down a little bit here in a little bit as well. It says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many fall asleep. And I think most people would agree that that means have died. And so these consequences are pretty severe, that people would even become sick or even die over this sin of not taking it seriously, not eating and drinking in a worthy manner. And so what are we supposed to do? Verse 28. He says to examine yourselves. And so then ask the question, examine ourselves for what? Well, he's not really that specific here. Like, we can look at what he was saying that the Corinthians were doing wrong and being selfish, disordered, not taking it seriously, being self-willed. But when it comes down to it, I really think it's kind of an open-ended question for you to seek the Lord and examine yourself for what is in your own heart. And so really what I would say is make sure you're at peace with God in whatever way that is. If there's something in your life that needs to be dealt with, it needs to be dealt with. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a moment, but we're going to go on to verse 31 and 32 because I want to look at what that judgment, he says, you're eating and drinking to yourself is. 31 and 32, he says, for this reason, 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So he starts out saying, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And so I get the idea. What he's saying here is, hey, it's better for you if you examine yourself and then deal with whatever problems are there before God has to come in and do it for you. And the same thing with a teacher or me with my daughters. I would much rather them just obey than for me to have to institute some discipline on them after they disobey. And that's what he's saying, like, deal with yourself so that God doesn't have to come in a very unpleasant way and correct you. But then what is that judgment that is coming? It says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And so he doesn't define that judgment as being like sent to hell. That's not what he's saying. That judgment is being chastened by the Lord. What is chastening? It's correcting. He does that because he loves you. It may not feel good when he chastens you, but it's to draw you back and to correct you and get you back between the lines of where you're supposed to be going. And he's very clear to say, this is not the same judgment of the world being condemned. Like, that's very clear in that verse. And so that judgment is Jesus pulling us back to where we should be, sometimes in an unpleasant way that we don't like, but in a way that's good for us. And that kind of makes me go back to the, some people maybe even died because of this. And it makes me wonder, like, does God sometimes step in and say, like, I see one of my children going in a bad direction, and so I'm just going to bring them home so they don't have the opportunity to get too far off to the left or right? I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised. But God loves you, and he's gonna deal with you. He doesn't want you to get lost, and he doesn't want to condemn you. And so he's going to pull you into the right direction. So then he says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So he's, again, I don't know exactly how things worked in that church. So I don't know exactly how he wants this structured. But it's in a way that is honoring to one another, serving one another, loving one another, and not causing divisions and disorder. So one question I kind of wanted to address. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one. But I kind of grew up with the thought of, like, oh, there's communion at church today, but I sinned this morning. I probably shouldn't take communion because, like, that might be taking it in an unworthy manner. And so I want to kind of address that thought. And even though we may not have it, have that simplified kind of thought go through our head, want to think about, like, does our sin, like, mean that we shouldn't take communion, or that it is causing us to take it in an unworthy manner? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 19 through 23. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through his veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let me read verse 19 again, and then we'll talk about it all. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He says we should be bold to enter that most holy part, place with God. We can come to him. Is it because I haven't sinned today? Absolutely not. It's by the blood of Jesus. It's because his blood covered sin, covered our sin. Says, by a new and living way, he consecrated us through his flesh. We have a high priest. What is a high priest? Like a mediator, someone to go between God and us. Jesus is now our high priest, so we can come with him to the Father. He says, let us draw near. He doesn't say like, okay, you've got sin, stay far away. It's you've got sin, it's been dealt with, so draw near out of faith, having your conscience sprinkled, or having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. So our guilty conscience can be dealt with. His blood covers it. We don't have to have that guilty conscience coming to God because it's been paid for. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised us is faithful. So God is faithful to forgive our sins. And so does our sin prevent us from having that intimacy and closeness with God? Maybe in the short term. Like when we sin, yes, we do kind of separate ourselves from God. But does that not mean that I can't immediately turn to God? No, it doesn't. He invites me into that holiest of place. And so the question is, like, if I've sinned, can I take communion? I think the answer is examine yourself. If there's sin in there, deal with it. What is that? And make peace with God. And that's an instantaneous thing. How do I do that? Well, if you don't know Jesus, it's admitting to him that you are a sinner and that you need him for salvation, and then letting his blood cover your sins and acknowledging God as your Lord. If you are a Christian, if you already know Jesus and you've done that, it really looks about the same. It's confessing that you've sinned. It's repenting, turning from that sin, and then allowing God's blood to restore or your relationship with him. That it's been paid for, and there's no like lag time of, oh, I've got to do good works for such a period of time before I can come back into fellowship with God. No, he wants you back, and it's going to be an instantaneous thing. So we're not going to take communion today, but I would say if there's something in your heart, don't wait till we do take communion to deal with it. Deal with it today. Just pray and seek God so that you can be at peace with him. So let's stand. Let's pray and close. God, I thank you that you are good and that you love us and that you aren't just going to let us go astray so that you can send fire and brimstone down on us, but you do chasten us and you draw us back, and that you are willing to pay the cost of our sin. Help us to really take that seriously and to remember it and to honor your sacrifice by living for you and loving you. God, we just thank you. We pray that you would bless our weeks, help us to be an encouragement to the people we come into contact with. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.